It's good to be here in front of you this morning. Very excited about this lesson today. I'm excited. I get to share with you the story of a man who, prior to me reading the story, I had no knowledge of. A man who spent his life serving the cause of the gospel, a man by the name of John G. Patton. As I was preparing for the message today, I was reading Piper's book, reading what he had to say. And anytime I read this verse, this passage in Matthew chapter 10, I'm intrigued as well. You know, how does this fear of those who can kill the body versus fears of those who can kill the body and him who can kill the body and the soul, how does that play out in life? And every time I read it, I can't help but think of all the missionary stories you hear, missionaries who gave up their lives to go to an unreached people group and to share the gospel with them, often to their peril. And so I was trying to find a story, a missionary story that fit with what Piper was trying to say in his book. And funnily enough, Piper every year gives biographies at his pastor's conference. And several years ago, he gave a biography of John G. Patton. And the points that he gives in his sermon about that echo the points that he makes in the book. So I wanted to just share with you this story. And what Piper gleaned and what I also gleaned from this story. And I think it'll mesh really well with what we heard this morning about devoting ourselves like Epaphras. If we will, turn to Matthew chapter 10. I know Pastor read the verse, but want to read it in a little broader context. Matthew chapter 10, and we will be starting in verse 26. Matthew 10, starting 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. In 1606, a chain of 80 islands in the South Pacific was discovered by Fernandez de Quiros of Spain. In 1773, the islands were explored by Captain James Cook and named the New Hebrides because of the similarities of the Hebride Islands off the northwest coast of Scotland. In 1980, the New Hebrides gained its independence from Britain and France and was named Vanuatu. The chain of islands is about 450 miles long, and if you draw a line straight from Honolulu to Sydney, it will cut through Port Vila, the capital of Vanuatu. Two-thirds of the way between Hawaii and Australia, and the population today is about 200,000. To the best of our knowledge, the New Hebrides had no Christian influence before John Williams and James Harris from the London Missionary Society landed in 1839. Both of these missionaries were killed and eaten by cannibals on the island of Aramanga on November 20th of that year, only minutes after having gone ashore. 48 years later, John Patton wrote, "Thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he claimed these islands for his own." The London Missionary Society sent another team to the island of Tanna in 1842. These missionaries were driven off within 7 months, but on the island of Antietam, John Getty from the Presbyterian Church of Nova Scotia, coming in 1848, and John Inglis from the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland, coming in 1852, saw amazing fruit, so that in 1854, about 3,500 savages, more than half the population, threw away their idols, renouncing their heathen customs, and avowing themselves to be worshipers of the true Jehovah God. When Getty died in 1872, all the population of Antietam was said to be Christians. This is part of a great work God was doing in the South Sea Islands in those days. In 1887, Patton recorded the wider triumphs of the gospel. When certain people argued that the Aborigines of Australia were subhuman and incapable of conversion or of civilization, Patton fought back with mission facts as well as biblical truth. Recall what the gospel has done for the near kindred of these same Aborigines, John Patton would write. On our own Aneetum, 3,500 cannibals have been led to renounce their heathenism. In Fiji, 79,000 cannibals have been brought under the influence of the gospel, and 13,000 members of the churches are professing to live and work for Jesus. In Samoa, 34,000 cannibals have professed Christianity, and in 19 years, its college has sent forth 206 native teachers and evangelists. On our own New Hebrides, more than 12,000 cannibals have been brought to sit at the feet of Christ. Though I mean not to say that they are all model Christians, and 133 of the natives have been trained and sent forth as teachers and preachers of the gospel. This is the remarkable context in which we find the ministry of John G. Patton. He was born in Dumfries, Scotland on 24th of May in 1824. He sailed for the New Hebrides via Australia with his wife Mary on April 16th, 1858, at the age of 33. They reached their appointed island of Tanna on November 5th, and in March of the next year, both his wife and his newborn son died with a fever. He served alone on the island for the next 4 years, under incredible circumstances of constant danger, until he was driven off the island in February of 1862. For the next 4 years, he did extraordinarily effective mobilization work for the Presbyterian mission in the New Hebrides. Traveling around Australia and Great Britain, he married again in 1864 and took his wife Margaret back, this time to the smaller island of Aniwa. They labored together for 41 years until Margaret died in 1905 when John Patton was 81. When they came to Aniwa in November 1866, they saw the destitution of the islanders. It will help us appreciate the magnitude of their labors and the wonders of their fruitfulness if we see some of what they faced. The natives were cannibals and occasionally ate the flesh of their defeated foes. They practiced infanticide and widowed sacrifice, killing the widows of deceased men so that they could serve their husbands in the afterlife. Their worship was entirely a service of fear, its aim being to propitiate this or that evil spirit, to prevent calamity or to secure revenge. They deified their chiefs so that almost every village or tribe had its own sacred man. They exercised an extraordinary influence over evil. These villages were tribal priests, and they were believed to have the disposal of life and death at their hand. They also worshiped the spirits of departed ancestors and heroes through their material idols of wood and stone. They feared the spirits of war and peace, famine and plenty, health and sickness, destruction, prosperity, life and death. Their whole worship was one of slavish fear. In the next 15 years, John Margaret Patton saw the entire island of Aniwa turn to Christ. And years later, he would write, "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." When he was 73 years old and traveling around the world trumpeting the cause of missions in the South Seas, he was still ministering to his beloved Aniwa people and published a New Testament in the Aniwa language. Even to his death, he was translating hymns and catechisms and creating a dictionary for his people, even when he couldn't be with them anymore. During his years of labor on the islands, Patton kept a journal and notebooks and letters from which he wrote his autobiography in three parts, from 1887 to 1898. Almost all we know of his work comes from that book, which is available in one volume now from Banner of Truth. Patton outlived his second wife by 2 years and died in Australia on January 28, 1907. So what kind of circumstances did Patton go through? As we look at our verse talking about fear, talking about those who can, not fearing those who can just kill the body, what is the opposite of fear? Anybody have the idea what the opposite of fear is? Yeah? I took a little slightly different tack. I said courage. Courage is the opposite of fear. And so what were the circumstances that called for courage in Patton's life? First, he had the courage to overcome the criticism he received from respected elders for going to the New Hebrides. At one church service that Mr. Patton was at, a Mr. Dixon exploded, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" The memory of William and Harris dying but minutes after they arrived on the island was only 19 years old. But to this, Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." This is the kind of in-your-face, spiritual moxie that would mark Patton's entire life and his entire ministry. It is a big part of what makes reading this story so amazing. Another kind of criticism for going was that he would be leaving a very fruitful ministry in Scotland. Patton had served for 10 years as city missionary in urban Glasgow among the lower-income people with tremendous success, and hundreds of unchurched people were attending his classes and services during the week. One of his beloved professors of divinity and minister in the congregation where he had served as an elder tried to persuade him to stay in that ministry. He reported that he argued that Green Street Church was doubtless the sphere for which God had given me peculiar qualifications and in which he had so largely blessed my labors, that if I left those now attending my classes and meetings, they might be scattered and many of them would probably fall away, that I was leaving for certainty for uncertainty. In fact, Patton says that opposition was so strong from nearly all and many of them warm Christian friends that I was sorely tempted to question whether I was carrying out the divine will or only some headstrong wish of my own. Patton also had the courage to risk losing his loved ones and press on when he did, in fact, lose them. He and his wife arrived on the island of Tanna on November 5, 1858, and Mary was pregnant. Their baby was born February 12, 1859. Patton said, "Our island exile thrilled with joy, but the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that great joy." Mary had repeated attacks of fever and pneumonia and diarrhea with delirium for 2 weeks. Then in a moment altogether unexpectedly, she died on March 3rd. As Patton said, "To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert Robson, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows." He dug the two graves with his own bare hands and buried them by the house he had built. And you have to think that as he was ministering the rest of those 4 years, that those graves were there by the house. Every time he left the house to go minister to someone, there was reminders of what this had cost him and his family. Patton goes on to say, "Stunned by the dreadful loss in entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way. The ever-merciful Lord sustained me, and that spot became my sacred and much-frequented shrine. During all the following months and years when I labored on for the salvation of the savage islanders amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths, but for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave." The courage to risk loss was one thing, but the courage to experience loss and press on alone was something supernatural. Patton says, "I felt her loss beyond all conception or description. In that dark land, it was very difficult to be resigned, left alone, and in sorrowful circumstances. But feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work." Here we get a glimpse of the theology that we see underneath this man's massive courage and toil. Patton says, "I do not pretend to see through the mystery of such visitations, wherein God calls away the young, the promising, and those sorely needed for his service here. But this I do know and feel, that in the light of such dispensations, it becomes us all to love and serve our blessed Lord Jesus, so that we may be ready at his call for our death and our eternity." Patton had courage to risk his own sickness in a foreign land with no doctors and no escape. "Fever had attacked me 14 times severely," Patton would write. In his view of his wife's death, he never knew at any one of these attacks which one would mean his own death. Imagine struggling with life and death sickness over and over with only one Christian native friend named Abraham who had come with him to the island to help him. For example, as he was building a new home to get to a higher, healthier ground, he collapsed with fever on his way up to a steep hill from the coast. When lying about two-thirds up the hill, I became so faint, he would write, that I concluded I was dying. Lying down on the ground, sloped against the roof of a tree, the root of a tree, to keep me from rolling to the bottom, I took farewell of old Abraham, of my mission work, and everything around. In this weak state I lay, watched over by my faithful companion, and fell into a quiet sleep. He revived and was restored, but only great courage could press one month after month, year after year, knowing that the fever that took his wife and his son lay at his doorstep. And it is not as if these dangers were only during one season at the beginning of his missionary life. 15 years later, he would describe hurricanes and fevers and shipwrecks that also marked his ministry. The most common demand for courage was almost a constant threat to his life from the hostiles and the natives. This is what makes the autobiography read like a thriller. In the first 4 years on Tanna, when he was all alone, he moved from one savage crisis to the next. One wonders how he kept his mind from snapping, as he never knew when his house would be surrounded with angry natives or his party would be ambushed along the way. How do you survive when there is no kickback time, no unwinding, no sure refuge on earth? Patton would say, "Our continuous danger caused me now oftentimes to sleep with my clothes on, that I might start at a moment's warning. My faithful dog, Clutha, would give sharp bark and awake me. God made them fear this precious creature and often used her in saving our lives. My enemies seldom slackened their hateful designs against my life, however calm or baffled for the moment. A wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with his loaded musket, and though often directed towards me. God restrained his hand, and I spoke kindly to him, and attended to my work as if he had not been there. Fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished, looking up in an unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me more and more to follow, and they did tread swiftly upon each other's heels." One of the most remarkable things about Patton's dealing with danger is the gutsy way which he spoke to the assailants who came to attack him. He often rebuked them to their faces and scolded them for their bad behavior, even as they held an axe over his head. "One morning at daybreak, I found my house surrounded by armed men, and the chief intimated that they had assembled to take my life. Seeing that I was entirely in their hands, I knelt down and gave myself away, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus, for what seemed the last time on earth. Rising, I went out to them and began calmly talking about their unkind treatment of me and contrasting it with all my conduct toward them. At last, some of the chiefs who had attended my worship rose and said, 'Our conduct has been bad, but now we will fight for you and kill those who hate you.'" "Once, when the natives in large number were assembled at my house," Patton says, "a man furiously rushed on me with an axe, but a chief of the nearby tribe snatched a spade with which I had been working and dexterously defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how an attack might be made on my life. And yet my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul." As his courage increased and his deliverances were multiplied, he would make it his aim to keep warring factions separated. He would throw himself between them and argue for peace. "Going amongst them every day, I did my utmost," he said, "to stop hostilities, setting the evils of war before them, and pleading with the leading men to renounce it." He would go to visit his enemies when they were sick and wanted his help, never knowing whether there was an ambush waiting for him or not. Once a native man called Ian called Patton to his sickbed, and as Patton leaned over to him, he pulled a dagger out and stuck it to Patton's throat. I durst neither move nor speak, Patton said, except that my heart kept praying to the Lord to spare me, or if my time was come to take me home to glory with himself. There passed a few moments of awful suspense. My sight went and came. Not a word had been spoken except to Jesus. And then Ian wielded the knife around, thrust it into a sugarcane leaf, and cried to me, "Go, and go quickly." I ran for my life, weary for 4 miles, till I reached the mission house, faint, yet praising God for such a deliverance. One last call for courage that I will mention here is the need for courage in the face of criticism that he did not even have the courage to die. After 4 years, the entire island population rose against Patton, blaming him for an epidemic, and made a siege against him and his little band of Christians. There were spectacular close calls and a miraculous deliverance from fire by wind and rain, and finally a wonderful answer to prayer as a ship arrived just in time to take him off the island. In response to this, after 4 years of risking his life hundreds of times and losing his wife and child, he recounts the incident this way. Conscious that I had, to the last inch of my life, tried to do my duty, I left all results in the hands of my only Lord, and all criticisms to his unerring judgment. Hard things also were occasionally spoken to my face. One dear friend, for instance, said, "You should not have left. You should have stood at the post of duty till you fell. It would have been to your honor and better for the cause of the mission had you been killed at the post of duty like the Gordons and others before you." Oh, how easy it would have been for him to respond by walking away from the mission at a moment like this, facing troubles from within and without his mission work. But courage pressed on for another 4 decades of fruitful ministry on the island of Aniwa and around the world. And so the next question we have to ask of Patton's life is this: what did his courage achieve? What did all of this courage achieve? As we have already seen, the main answer to this question is this: the entire island of Aniwa turned to Christ. 4 years of seemingly fruitless and costly labor in Tanna could have meant the end of Patton's missionary life. He could have remembered that in Glasgow for 10 years he had unprecedented success as an urban missionary. Now for 4 years he seemed to have accomplished nothing, and he lost his wife and child in the process. But instead of going home, he turned his missionary heart to Aniwa, and this time the story was different. "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus," Patton said, "and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." The courageous endurance on Tanna resulted in a story that awakened thousands to the call of missions and strengthened the home church. The reason Patton wrote the second volume of his autobiography, he says, was to record God's marvelous goodness in using my humble voice and pen and the story of my life for interesting thousands and 10,000s in the work of missions. And his influence goes on today, even to this room right here. Oftentimes, Patton said, while passing through the perils and defeats of my first 4 years in the mission field in Tanna, I wondered why God permitted such things. But on looking back now, I already clearly perceive that the Lord was thereby preparing me for doing and providing me materials wherewith to accomplish the best work of my entire life, namely the kindling of the heart of the Australian Presbytery with a living affection for those islanders of their own southern seas. And in being the instrument under God of sending out missionary after missionary to the New Hebrides to claim another island and still another island and still another island for Jesus. That work and all that may string from it in time and eternity never could have been accomplished by me but for first suffering and then the story of my Tanna enterprise. In other words, the courageous perseverance of John Patton and Tanna, in spite its apparent fruitlessness, bore fruit in blessing for the mission field and for the church at home in ways that he could have never dreamed in the midst of these dangers. Another one of these good effects of his ministry was to vindicate the power of the gospel to convert even the hardest of people. Patton had an eye to the sophisticated urine despisers of the gospel as he wrote the story of his life. He wanted to give evidence to skeptical modern men that the gospel can and does transform the most unlikely of people and societies. So in his autobiography, he tells stories of particular converts like Kawaya, a chief on Tanna. When he was dying, he came to say farewell to Patton. "Farewell, Missy," as he used to call me. "I am very near death now, we will meet again in Jesus and with Jesus. Abraham, his friend, sustained him, tottering to the place of the graves, and then he lay down and slept in Jesus. And there the faithful Abraham buried him beside his wife and children. Thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief, but by the grace of God and the love of Jesus changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty. What ye think of this, ye skeptics, as to the reality of this conversion? I knew that day, and I know now, that there is one soul at least from Tanna to sing in the glories of heaven. And oh, the rapture when I meet him there. And then, of course, there was old Abraham, his friend himself. He was not one of Patton's converts, but he was a converted cannibal from Enitowum, and he was Patton's absolutely trustworthy helper on Tanna. Patton would write of Abraham, "When I have read and heard the shallow objections of irreligious scribblers and talkers, hinting that there was no reality in conversion, and that the mission effort was but a waste, oh, how my heart has yearned to plant them just one week on Tanna, with the natural men all around in the person and cannibals of heathens, and with the one spiritual man in the person of the converted Abraham, nursing them, feeding them, saving them for the love of Jesus, that I might just earn how many hours it took to convince them that Christ in man was a reality after all, and skepticism of Europe would hide its head in foolish shame, and all its doubts would dissolve under one glance of the new light that Jesus, and Jesus alone, pours from the converted cannibal's eye." So where did this courage come from that Patton had? Where did it spring from? First, his courage came from a deep sense of divine calling. Before he was even 12 years old, Patton says, "I had given my soul to God and was resolved to aim at being a missionary of the cross or a minister of the gospel." As he came to the end of his studies in divinity in Glasgow at the age of 32, he says, "I continually heard the wail of perishing heathen in the South Seas and saw that few were caring for them. While I well knew that many would be ready to take up my work in Calthon, the Lord kept saying within me, 'Since none better qualified can be got, rise up and offer yourself.'" When he was criticized for leaving a fruitful ministry, one crucial event sealed his sense of calling, namely a word from his parents. "Heretofore we feared," his parents would write, "to bias you, but now we must tell you that we praise God for the decision to which you have been led. Your father's heart was set upon being a minister, but other claims forced him to give it up. When you were given to them, your father and mother laid you upon the altar, the firstborn to be consecrated. If God saw fit as a missionary of the cross, and it has been their constant prayer that you might be prepared, qualified, and led to this very decision. And we pray with all our heart that the Lord may accept your offering, long spare you, and give you many souls from the heathen world for your hire." His courage also came from a sense of holy heritage in his church. Patton was of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland, one of the oldest but smallest Protestant churches. It traced its lineage back to the Scottish Covenanters and had in a strong sense of valor for the cause of the great truths of the Reformation. Patton once wrote, "I am more proud of the blood of martyrs in my veins and in their truths in my heart than the other men can be of noble pedigree or royal names." The truths he has in mind are the robust doctrines of Calvinism. He said in his autobiography that, "I am by conviction a strong Calvinist." For him, this meant, as we have seen, a strong confidence that God can and will change the hearts of the most unlikely of people. His Reformed doctrine of regeneration was crucial here in maintaining his courage in the face of humanly impossible odds. Commenting on the conversion of one native, he said, "Regeneration is the sole work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart and soul, and is, in every case, one and the same conversion. On the other hand, bringing into play the action also of the human will is never absolutely the same, perhaps even in two souls. O Jesus, to thee alone be the glory. Thou hast the key to unlock every heart thou hast created." In other words, Calvinism, contrary to all the misrepresentation, was not a hindrance to his missions, but the hope of missions for John Patton and the hundreds of other missionaries like him. So it is not unsurprising that the fourth source of courage for Patton was his confidence in the sovereignty of God to control all of his activities and all of his adversaries. We have already seen the words that he wrote over his wife and child's grave. Feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. Over and over, his faith sustained him in the most threatening and frightening of situations. As he was trying to escape Tanna at the end of 4 years of dangers, he and Abraham were surrounded by raging natives who kept urging each other to strike the first blow. My heart rose up within me, Patton would say. I saw him watching all the scene. My heart came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal until my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, and not a musket would be fired to wound us. Not a club prevailed to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown. Not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all the power of heaven and earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. After getting away with his life and losing everything that he had on earth, instead of despairing or pouting or being paralyzed with self-pity, he moved forward expecting to see God's good purpose in time, which he saw in the ministry that opened to him, first of missions mobilization and then the work of Anawa. Often since I have thought that the Lord stripped me thus bare of all these interests that I have in this world, that I might with undistracted mind devote my entire energy to the special work soon to be carved out for me, and of which at this moment neither I nor anyone else has ever dreamed. Whatever trials have befallen me, he would say in his earthly pilgrimage, I have never had the trial of doubting that perhaps after all Jesus had made some mistake. No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. When we see all his meaning, we shall then understand what now we can only trustfully believe that all is well, best for us, best for the cause most dear to us, best for good of others and the glory of God. Near the end of his life, at the age of 79, he was back on his beloved island of Anawa. I cannot visit the villages or go among the people and the sick, as formerly, owing to an increased feebleness in my legs and back, which is painful for the last fortnight, but all is as our Master sends it, and we submit thankfully, and all is nothing to what we deserve, and to be adored by our God. We have in our dear Lord Jesus grace for peace and joy in all circumstances. John Patton's courage also came through a kind of praying that submitted to God's wisdom. How do you claim the promises of God for the protection when your wife, who is equally faithful, but had been killed instead of being saved? Patton had learned the answer to this question from listening to his mother pray even before he had learned the theology that supported it. When the potato crop failed for their farm in Scotland, Mrs. Patton said to her children, O my children, love your heavenly Father. Tell him in faith and prayer that all your needs, and he will supply your wants, so far as it shall be for your good and his glory. This is what Patton trusted God for in claiming the promises, that God would do what was for Patton's good and for his own glory. Patton would say, I assured them that I was not afraid to die, for at the death of my Savior would take me to be with himself in heaven, and to be far happier than I had ever been on earth. I then lifted up my hands and eyes to heaven and prayed aloud for Jesus, either to protect me or take me home to glory, as he saw to be for his best. Patton's courage also came from a joy in God that he knew could not be surpassed anywhere in any other mystery in ministry. Oh, that pleasure-seeking men and women of the world could only taste and feel the real joy of those who know and love the true God, a heritage which this world cannot give to them, but which the poorest and humblest followers of Jesus inherit and enjoy. His courage came from a personal fellowship with Jesus through faith in his promise, especially on the brink of eternity. The promise had been given precisely in the context of the Great Commission, Go and make disciples, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. More than any other promise, this one brought Jesus close and real to John Patton in all his dangers. After the measles epidemic that killed thousands on the island and for which the missionaries were blamed, he wrote, During the crisis, I felt generally calm and firm of soul, standing erect with my whole weight on the promise, Lo, I am with you always. precious promise it is. How often I adore Jesus for it and rejoice in it. Blessed be his name. One of the most powerful paragraphs in his autobiography describes his experience of hiding in a tree at the mercy of an unreliable chief as hundreds of angry natives hunted him for his life. What he experienced there was the deepest source of Patton's joy and courage. In fact, I would dare say to you that this experience, I would dare say to you to share this experience and call others to enjoy the same experience. He began his autobiography with the words, "What I write here is for the glory of God," and that is true. But God gets glory when his Son is exalted, and his Son is exalted when we cherish him above all things. That is what this final story is about. Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and facilitating friends, Patton would say, "I thought perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw near to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be for the glory, if it be to glorify my God, I would not begrudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" So as I close, I have three questions to ask you. The first is, in what ways are you showing that you don't fear those that can only kill your body? We're not all called to witness to cannibals, but we are all called to be devoted without fear to serving the God of the gospel we proclaim. In what ways are you spending yourself for the cause of the gospel? In what ways are you like Patton in that you spend every ounce of your life for the gospel that you proclaim? Because it's a disservice to the gospel you proclaim if you don't pour yourself into it thusly. Who is going to believe it if you yourself don't even pour yourself into it completely? And finally, in what ways are you praying for those around you who are also pouring their hearts and their souls into the gospel they proclaim? Any questions? Thoughts? Comments? Autobiography by John G. Patton. Banner of Truth sells it in one volume.
Banner
of Truth, yes.
Quite a story.
Quite a story. What else?
This morning, I don't know why, I was praying and I had Hosea 6 just pop into my mind. And so I read it. And I actually think that it goes pretty well with this. I was going to read just a couple of verses of it. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth." And then verse 4 says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I'm going to skip to verse 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And especially in verse 6, God says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." And this is just such a perfect picture of John, yeah. Patton, John G. Patton.
Great. I love, too, the God's sovereignty and the message that we heard this morning. I think we see two sides of that. We see Epaphras, who's doing that here at home. And we see Patton, who's doing that abroad. And I think what we see there is that no matter where you are, you can spend yourself for the gospel. We get this idea that only those who go out and risk their lives are really spending themselves for the gospel, but that's not true. God calls us to the specific places that he calls us to and calls us to spend ourselves in whatever place he has us. And so that's what I love about hearing that message this morning and with this story, is that there is not a station in life where you cannot spend yourself for the gospel. Nancy. And I think that's what Patton came to when he was chased off with Tana. You know, he had to leave all of his stuff behind. And he said that God, he saw that as God taking everything away from him so that he could completely focus on the task at hand. And I think that's why we get rid of those things, why we get rid of those things that hinder us, is because we want to be able to fully focus on the mission that God has for us. Thank you, guys.